says John 7:37-39. Then we read of Christians in Ephesians 1:13, receiving the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4:30. And then in chapter 5:18-19, he said, be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here these Christians who already had the gift of the Holy Spirit could be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean that they would receive some miraculous power of it. It simply means that through worship and service to God, that they could partake more and more of the Spirit, as back in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, just like the sacrifices and offerings were made, Hebrews 10:9, I believe, says, made by the law. That doesn't mean the law got out there and hunted up an animal and killed him and nobody had anything to do with it, just the law did it. But the Spirit baptized them. And then the next part of the verse is that they should drink into one Spirit. After they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we can drink in through worship and service to God more and more of the Spirit in this non-miraculous sense. And I think that's worthy of consideration.
Thank you, Brother Nichols. And Brother Nichols and I enjoy these discussions, and up to this point, we agree 100%. I would call attention to the fact that we have an inspired comment on what it means to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, from the pen of the same apostle. It's a parallel statement, Ephesians 5:18-19. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In an exact parallel, identical in phraseology except for one phrase. He said in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The way a person is filled with the Spirit is when he's dominated by the Spirit's teaching. And then these fruits of which Brother Nichols so well and ably speaks will manifest themselves in his life. Brother Nichols does not believe, nor do I, that there is leadership and guidance apart from and independent of this word. Brother Nichols does not believe, neither do I, though some among us do in some places, that there are additional revelations today with the Spirit. If that is true, those people are doing us a disservice, because they ought to compile these revelations and write them down in a book and make them available to the rest of us. And they'd be just as precious as are these truths right here, if what they say is true. If the Holy Spirit today is making additional revelation, if there's guidance and direction apart from this word today, then that guidance and direction is as precious as that which is found right here. And they ought to compile it for us. Now, we all know, of course, that there's no such revelations today being made. And Joe Smith taught that there were. And Mary Baker Patterson Eddy taught that there were. Ellen G. White taught that there were. In fact, everybody that teaches a doctrine contrary to the New Testament has some sort of an additional revelation. Ever thought about that, friends? The only people on earth that are not in error on this subject are those who take the New Testament without addition, without subtraction, without modification. Because in the very nature of the case, when people advocate positions that are not found in the New Testament, they either have to renounce the New Testament or claim additional revelation. And they go the easy route. They claim additional revelation. And do you know this, that there's a dozen, or maybe two dozen different groups in this country, each of which claims miraculous ability. But there isn't one of them that claims that any of the rest of them are telling the truth. All the rest of them think that, each one thinks all the rest of them are fakes. Because obviously a Trinitarian holiness is not going to admit that the Lord is confirming the teaching of a oneness holiness by giving him ability to perform miracles, and vice versa. So he thinks he's a fake. I tell him I do what they do plus one. I just add one more.
Mormons claim the same power.
Beg pardon?
Mormons.
Indeed they do. Oh, I think that's enough on this subject. 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. What type of laying on of hands is this? Well, I've already argued that has reference to you're going to hit a fellow. I'd think it over a little bit before you do. But that's not what that means, of course. Now, what it means is that they were not, in this instance, to ordain brethren through in hastiness. They were to use thoughtfulness and, of course, prudence in the approach here to this matter, as indicated in this verse. All right, anything further up to this point by anybody on any matter?
Yeah, Brother Woods.
Yes, sir.
Before you leave the Spirit,
please, please don't accuse me of ever leaving the Spirit. Come up so we can hear you.
Romans 8:26.
The Spirit helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, and the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the passage you have in mind. Is that it? Well, this passage has in it three movements or propositions. Number one, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. Number two, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Number three, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now first, the Spirit helps us. It's of interest that the word help there, aides is in some translations, is translated from a Greek word that appears only one other time in the Greek text. Now the idea of aid or assistance often occurs, but not this particular word. And its other occurrence is in the story of Mary and Martha, and particularly in Martha's request to Jesus that he would have Mary to help her. And it's of interest to me that the literal picture of that Greek verb is the one who stands on the other side and asks assistance. It's not outside the realm of probability. When Martha made that request, she was a hold of a heavy table or some other object and wanted Jesus to tell Mary to get a hold and help her on the other side. That's the literal picture of the Greek verb. Of course, figuratively here, it represents the Spirit is standing on the other side of our difficulty in helping us. He doesn't do all the lifting. He doesn't leave it to us to do all of it. He lives with us. So the Spirit helps us when we're weak, helps us when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Now, all of us are conscious, painfully conscious of that fact. Usually, when our needs are greatest, our ability to petition the Lord with reference to them is at its lowest ebb. And that's when we need help most. So that's when the passage tells us that the Spirit helps us when we're weak, helps us when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Who? The Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit, I believe. I know there are those that disagree, but there are those that disagree with me on nearly everything. So that influences me not at all. I believe this is the Holy Spirit contemplated here. The Spirit helps us when we're weak, helps us when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He does it with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, whose groanings? Denominational theologians, every one of them, all the way back, and lately, to my amazement, some brethren have taken the position that the groanings there are the groanings of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I can't conceive of anybody groaning unless they're in pain, unless they're unable to express themselves clearly. I can't conceive of the Holy Spirit ever being in pain, ever being unable to express himself clearly. I don't believe it's the Spirit that does the groaning. Why would the Holy Spirit groan? If not the Spirit, then who is it? Why, it's the person that doesn't know what to pray for as he ought. In other words, when under the burdens of life, we can only groan in spirit and say, Lord, Lord, even then, our prayers do not fall upon deaf ears. Because this passage teaches us that the Holy Spirit picks up those groanings and interprets them to our Heavenly Father in terms of our need. You watch how the context supports that. The very next verse reads, For he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, for he maketh intercession for the saints of God. He that searcheth the hearts. Who's that? That's God. God is the great heart searcher. What does he do? He sees in the mind of the Spirit our need, for he, that is the Spirit, makes intercession for us. Now distinguish, please, between intercession and mediation. Only Christ can mediate for us. But one man can intercede for another. Abraham interceded for Sodom and for Lot. So the Spirit intercedes for us, so this passage asserts. Now bear in mind, please, that this is an influence wrought not upon us, but in our behalf. This is not something done to us, but for us. And it's not something done here on earth to man. It's something done in our behalf in heaven upon the Father. Now, that's what the passage teaches. Thank you, Brother Nichols. All right. Does anybody have a point on that further? Good. We're not hearing you. Stand up so we can hear you.
On page 53 in the Mission and the Medium of Holy Spirit, it was said that first the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is denied. Can you explain that?
Ask the author of that particular book to explain it. No, it's not. No, it's not Brother Nichols. Brother Nichols didn't write. Yes. I've read the book, but I'm not sufficiently familiar with the context to comment on it. And besides, all right, Brother Harper.
I think there's one vital part that we need to think of. The Holy Spirit was not in us, enabling us to make those petitions. That's what they're talking about. He made himself to God. He's not inside of us, giving us the power to make our own expressions of the groanings. And that's where their trouble is. God is in us, doing all these things, enabling us to do that which we can't do. And that's which I don't believe.
Well, thank you, Brother Harper. I believe that the Holy Spirit is as much of a person as the Father is a person, as much of a person as the Son is a person, and that any intelligent person must wield an influence only through intelligible communication. That the Holy Spirit never has influenced people through their hunches or through their so-called intuition or in that fashion. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David said that the Spirit spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. In 1 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul said, the Spirit speaketh expressly, speaketh, mind you. In Revelation 2, 11, the text says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, here's an interesting thing about that statement. That says the Spirit was saying that to the churches, but really, friends, those letters were dictated by our Lord. Those are the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Yet it is said that the Spirit gave utterance thereto. Now, why? Simply because the Spirit was the revealer, not the originator of it. I want to emphasize that point. The Holy Spirit is not the originator of truth. He is the transmitter of it. He is not the beginning of truth. He is himself the instrument of its propagation. He himself disavowed any origination of truth. Now, if I can sustain that point, that is an answer forevermore to this idea that the Spirit is making new and fresh and additional revelation today. He never did do it. He didn't do it in Bible times. What he taught because the Father and the Son had originated it. He himself did not originate truth. Now let me prove that. John 16, 13. Howbeit when he who is the Spirit of truth shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. Now listen. He shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. Now that establishes, friends, that the Holy Spirit himself did not originate truth. He was the revealer of it. Not its originator. It originated with the Father and with the Son. And when people today teach that there are additional revelations by means of the Holy Spirit, they misapprehend the work of the Spirit even in the apostolic age, not only in this age. Well,
Brother Woods, I want to add a point.
Good,
there.
Good. Please do.
Because yes. It is so needed today. There are those who think that though we have the Bible to guide us, it's a lamp to our feet, light unto our path, Psalms 119, 105. Entrance of thy word giveth light, giveth understanding also the simple. That in case the word fails and we don't understand it, they imagine that the Holy Spirit will come and somehow or other operate directly upon us and bring us to an understanding of it. And this evidences itself in prayers sometimes for the preacher. When he's about to preach, that the Lord will give him an understanding and so forth of the message. Now, the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. First Peter 1 and 12 says, they preach a gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, guided into all truth, as Brother Woods has just said. Now, they did not always immediately understand what the Spirit said through them. Peter said on Pentecost, they're speaking of the Gentiles that were afar off, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was for them. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And yet he didn't understand that. He didn't understand at that time that the gospel was even for Gentiles. And it took all those miracles that, in connection with the conversion of Cornelius to fully convince him. And he said, the Lord has showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. And the Spirit had to speak to him. And so, one other. In 1 Peter 1:10, He said that the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets did prophesy things that they didn't understand, and that they searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit which of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. In a word, the Spirit revealed the thing through the prophet. The prophet didn't understand it. They searched diligently their own writings to try to find out the time that was involved. And so it just shows that even the inspired man had to get his understanding from the message the Spirit gave through him.
And that establishes so clearly the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. How on earth could a man write something that he didn't understand and speak in a language that he had never heard before, much less studied, without verbal assistance? And that establishes, of course, the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And anyone that believes in the account of Pentecost would have to believe in verbal inspiration, at least on that occasion. Another thing, that establishes, of course, the inspiration of their writings. Anyone that has written as much as Brother Nichols or I are fully aware of the fact that a person cannot write intelligently about something that he doesn't understand himself. The first requisite to clear writing is the ability to visualize the thing yourself. If you are vague about a matter, you simply cannot put it down clearly. A person must understand what he's writing in order to be able to write intelligently. I'm talking about an uninspired man. But as Brother Nichols has pointed out, these statements, for example, the one from Peter here, showed that Peter then studied his own writing to see what it was that he had written about. Well, that, of course, establishes beyond all doubt the miraculous measure. Now, conviction forces me to say that I differ with one point that Brother Nichols mentioned, and he will appreciate this, and I give him half time if he wants it to reply, but I don't think that their statement in verse 39 of Acts 2 has reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that when Peter said that the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call, that he's using the statement, the promise, and that definite theological significance that characterizes it again and again in the sacred writings, and that is that it has reference to the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I will bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you, I'll make of you a great nation. For in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now take the statement, the promise is unto you, that is to you Jews. The promise is unto your children, that is children of Jews. The promise is unto them that are far off, that is unto the Gentiles. So the statement, in my view, simply says that the promise of salvation is to Jew and Gentile. The Lord calls all those to whom the gospel is addressed. And the gospel is addressed to all men, Jew and Gentile. In further evidence of this, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul said, "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, our time is nearly run out. We've got about 5 more minutes in this session. Does anybody have another point on the Holy Spirit?
John 12:49 establishes the origin of truth.
I'm sorry.
John 12:49 to establish the ultimate origin of truth.
Yes. Now, what is your point about it?
In regard to the Spirit, a moment ago you were mentioning that the Spirit didn't originate truth, it only revealed it. And Christ himself said that he didn't originate it. He only spoke what the Father said.
Well, that's right. In the final analysis, of course, as Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth, and actually authority is the right to command and enforce obedience. And in the very nature of the case, that had to originate with the Father. And so your point is well taken. All right, further.
Brother Woods?
Yes.
Would you comment, please, on John 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathed upon the apostles and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." This was before the day of Pentecost.
It was indeed, but it's my conviction, that is, the statement there was uttered, but it's my conviction that it has reference to the promise that is more literally set out when he said that you shall be baptized not many days hence. Brother Nichols, will you comment on that verse a little? That's John 20:22 there, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." That's long been my conviction.
Well, he was breathing on them when he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That was the breathing on them that it was referred to. I don't think he meant that he breathed the Holy Ghost on them. That just his breath turned into the Holy Ghost or something like that. But it was the Holy Spirit was guiding him as he spoke, for he said he did things by the Holy Ghost, you remember. I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils. Matthew 12:28. And in Acts 1, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. When you get ready, brother, brother Wilkes, when you get ready, I want to discuss briefly with you someday, when you have a little more time, the promise there about Abraham and so forth in Acts 2.
That will be very fun. Well, thank you very much, friends, for a very wonderful discussion of this, and we appreciate the hearty manner in which you've engaged. Now, you will understand that we simply have to follow your direction as to the matters that you're interested in, and that's the reason that we'll give more time to some questions than the others. Now, we do ask you to, in just 2 or 3 minutes, this session will be over. We ask that we maintain an orderly assembly until it's dismissed. Thank you very much.